to know that God said, in their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And I'm glad, Brother Kenny, I'm glad there's some things God doesn't know. He said, I'm not even going to talk about what went on in the past with you. Unless you bring it up, God's not going to deal with it. Hey, you better worship God real good today. The church is for sale. You may drive up next Sunday and it's a light industrial complex. I just tell you, whoever moves in here, they're going to feel better at work. I believe in residual Holy Ghost. I really do. And we'll talk about that tonight. Not going to really get into it right now, but the sequence of things, what we're doing, what we're looking at, and most of you know already because of the conversations we've had previously, but I just thought it was a jolt to drive up this morning to come to church for sale. It's like, oh, we could be homeless. No, that's not going to happen. And just excited about what God is doing. And he directs our paths and he orders our steps. And you may say, well, I didn't vote for that. And you would be right. Because we don't do that. We just follow the Holy Ghost. And we believe in apostolic authority. And I do talk to the trustees, and we make plans, but generally we're all of one mind and one accord. We just want to see what God's doing, keep on, and see revival here in crazy last days. So, this morning we're going to read from 2 Thessalonians 2 again, and we'll launch from the discussion about the Antichrist again. We dealt with it Wednesday night. And we'll be wrapping up here shortly. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Do you know that nothing's too hard for God? But I can tell you something that is hard for God. I can tell you that God's got a great challenge. And he has a fight that is a tough fight. You wouldn't think so, him being God and all. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is within the context of a discussion about the coming of the Lord and the catching away of his people. Paul says that that is a day. Said it won't come unless there's a falling away first and the son of perdition, that man of sin, be revealed. And in the conversation about that here in verse 8, then shall that wicked, which is in the context of the Antichrist, be revealed. And the Lord's going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. It's not a big fight. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, or they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we've talked thus far about the Antichrist and the Antichrist system. We went into pretty good detail on it on Wednesday evening. And we've talked about the great delusion that is in the earth, even now, moving among men. And today we'll just talk for a little about the destruction of the Antichrist and how that goes down and how God accomplishes that. So as you're seated, let's give God praise and thanks for his word and manifest his word in our lives. We praise you, mighty God, for the goodness of your word, manifestation of your word, the anointing that comes with your word, God, for the privilege to handle your word in this house today. And we thank you for it. And everyone say, praise the Lord. Now, Genesis 18 and 14, this is a discussion between God and Abraham and Sarah. And God is not exasperated with them because he's telling them his plans for them. They're going to have a child, and Abram's 100 and Sarah's 90. And they're both falling out laughing at God because they just can't imagine this happening to these old people. But God says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? And he's trying to encourage their faith and remind them of who they're dealing with. In Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And so this is a repetitive theme because God continually runs into mankind, and mankind struggles with faith and struggles to believe God. But if you believe God can do anything, I want you to first tell somebody near you that you believe that God can do anything. And then I want you to give God praise for his power and his ability, his capacity to do anything. Mighty God, we praise you. Lord, we know you're, come on, somebody with a problem, you know God is able, you ought to praise him. Somebody that's sick in your body, you know God is able, you ought to praise him. Somebody that's up against a difficulty and you don't see a way, you know God is yet a way maker and that nothing is too hard for God. Well, praise God. Glory to God. Glory to God. And so we deal with that, we hear that, we surge toward that. But in the minutiae of life and in the trenches, just getting about the business of life, sometimes it's easy to forget that God can do anything. And like Abraham was complaining in chapter 15 of Genesis, and he was literally saying, God, you're not doing what you said you were going to do. And they have a little bit of an altercation there. But from Abraham, we're not that much different. It's difficult sometimes to see the capacity of God. But in the in this staged drama of human history, God is not in question, nor his ability, nor his power. He's not the one that's hanging in the balance. This journey, everything you see, the heavens above, the earth beneath, and all of us, we're all here for the exercise of man's will and free moral agency and choice. And to make a determination by the exercise of your choice where we will spend our eternity, and to display by our choice that we love God with all of our heart. Somebody say praise the Lord. And so everything down here and everything about this is not a test of God. It's a test of you. It's a test of us. And the devil and all of his kingdom and everything you're going to encounter here, all of this is designed so day by day you choose God over everything else. Every obstacle, every hindrance, every lie, every temptation, every deception, it's all the same. You don't know how it's going to come at you today, but it's all the same. And the conclusion is the same. And we just need to put it on a soundtrack. I choose God. I choose God. I choose God. I don't know what comes up tomorrow, but I choose God. I don't know how much they'll offer, but I choose God. I don't know what the pressure will be, but I choose God. Now, that's a simple thing to say and a simple thing to understand. Not so simple to actively accomplish in your life. Now, we read about the Antichrist, and he is empowered by the devil. We've been here for several weeks in this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And it says very clearly in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Oh, no, it's the Antichrist, empowered by the devil. All signs and lying wonders, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. God destroys him just by showing up. This is not a titanic struggle. This is not a big deal for God. He doesn't break a sweat. He doesn't even have to strain to do this. He just shows up and defeats the devil. Well, why doesn't God do that today? Why doesn't just take him out of the way today? Because he's here for purpose and for reason, because he works for God. Because he's here to dangle before you the low-hanging fruit of an alternative to the word of God, to see if you'll come up for the bait, or to see if you'll stop and plant your foot and say, no, I choose God. So that's the devil's business. And when God's done with him, God will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. Okay, so here's And here is a biblical picture of the end of the Antichrist. This is also a picture of Armageddon and the second coming. This is immediately after the rapture, just prior to the dawn of the millennial. And so you see this in Revelation chapter 19, and chapter 20 is the beginning of the millennial. And so here, Revelation 19 and 11, this is the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the day of the catching away of his bride, the church, the rapture. This is also the destruction of the Antichrist, the conclusion of Armageddon. Everything wraps up in one day. God brings it all together. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, and we know who this is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. This is how we saw him. We beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're talking about Jesus, the Word of God, the mighty God manifest in flesh, and he's coming back in that form that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. He is the mighty God. He is totally glorified. And the armies, verse 14, which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, I'm going to have to take some getting used to that because I am not an equestrian. My wife makes fun of me. But I guess I'll learn to ride. The armies of heaven that are coming here are not angels, friend. This is the church of the living God. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that it should be, that he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's his name? That's exactly right. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and all, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and his army. And it looks like a big battle. It looks, but remember, he's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And so you leap from the presentation, the Antichrist, empowered by the devil, all of his armies, the great beast of Revelation, there to make war with this returning God. And verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Not difficult business for God. God shows up, defeats the devil, defeat the devil's forces, defeats the Antichrist and the beast and all the armies that are arrayed. This is not a contest. This is not a struggle. This is, if you would, almost perfunctory. They show up, God shows up, and it's over. Because there is no other force in existence that is like God. There's nothing else. This is all God's creation. Every moving part of it is God's. And God just moves according to his chosen timetable. This is abrupt. This is businesslike. This is perfunctory. Okay, so, and here, here's another picture back almost 3,000 years ago from Ezekiel chapter 38. This is a picture of Armageddon. It's the same discussion. You can see this in Ezekiel 38. You can see it in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. You can see it in Revelation 19. It's all the same event and the same time frame, but looked at from a little different perspective. Here Ezekiel says in chapter 38, verse 18, "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. And every man's sword shall plead against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and blood. I will rain upon him and his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, and great hailstones, and fire, and brimstone. And thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." This is just giving you a little meteorological forecast of what's about to break loose in the heavens when the devil and the Antichrist and the nations that represent them come for that last great meeting we call Armageddon. And God says, "And I'm going to shake the whole place, and I'm going to cause it to rain, and it's not just going to rain, it's going to rain hailstones, and it's going to rain fire, and it's going to rain brimstone." And if you follow on through this reading, there's only about 1 in 6 out of that great army that survives this encounter with God, and they go back to their places. But that's not what we're dealing with today. But it's a total rout. It's absolute devastation. It's not a contest at all. They should have stayed home. They should have served God. Zechariah 14 and verse 12. The same day, the same battle, the same God, the same enemy, but a little different look at it. Verse 12. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the nations that have fought against Jerusalem." And they're getting ready right now. Anti-Semitism is rising in the world. Iran is developing a nuke, and it's ready to come down. Interesting that its technology is coming to them from Russia. And Ezekiel talks about, in the same chapter that we just read from, Ezekiel talks about how Persia, which is Iran, and those nations north of the Caucasus, which is Russia, they're all getting together. Well, Russia is the one selling Iran all of its technology and its centrifuges and in charge of its capacity to get uranium and all of that. And those nations, according to Ezekiel, are going to come down against Jerusalem. Well, that is the very scenario that we're looking at right now in current events. But they should stay home, and they should just go ahead and serve God. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." Now look, I don't have to read very far into this book to understand. There are two sides to this, and I've already made up my mind which side I want to be standing on. I don't want my eyeballs running down my face and my flesh dropping off my bones. I don't want to be but worse than the physical destruction, I don't want to be found in resistance to God. I want to be found on God's side. God's going to reign and rule throughout eternity. And everybody that stands with him, they're going to live forever in eternity. Well, praise God. So at any rate, as we can see, it's not going to be much of a fight. And to nail this down and make it more conclusive for you, Revelation chapter 20, after this great battle, at the dawning of the millennial, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, "And I saw an angel," everyone say one angel, "come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon," that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Not a quartet, just one. Lots of names, just one. "And bound him up 1,000 years. Everybody say one angel. One angel bound him up 1,000 years. God could do that today, but he's already set the sequence of prophetic time. And everybody plays their part. And you're going to live in your little spot on prophetic time. And the devil's going to be there. And the demons are going to be there. And alternatives are going to be there. And temptation's going to be there. But when we get down to the end of this and God is ready, he's going to send one angel, probably the skinniest angel, probably the smallest angel, with the chain in his hand. And one hand he takes Satan, the angel of light, the fallen archangel, because it's time and because God said so and because God empowers that one angel. He says, hold still, Lucy. And he binds him up with a chain and he wraps him up and delivers him into a pit and casts him into a bottomless pit and shut him up. Everybody say, shut him up. Now, you want God to shut the devil up now, but God's not going to shut the devil up now. You've got to shut the devil up now. He's not going to do it. But when he gets ready to, he will. He's going to wrap him up, tie him up, tangle him up, throw him in the pit for 1,000 years. Now, that's interesting. Sets the timer and puts it on 1,000 years because he needs him a little bit more at the end of the millennial. You see how this works. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And so here's Satan, and he's been perking for 1,000 years. When I get out of here. Because he is consummate reprobation. He is consummate evil. He really believes he can destroy you. He believes he can overthrow God. So he's just sitting there, just seething. Oh, when I get out of here, I'm going to tear this place up. I'm going to overcome God. I will ascend above the sides of the north. I will be above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High God. Well, Revelation 20:7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. He just goes back to his nature. That's what he was built for. That's what he does. Gog and Magog, to gather them together. You know, by the way, if you're not living for God and you think you're doing it by your own power and by your own choice, I'm a free man. I'm not bound up by all that Christian ideology. You're a fool. You're following after the devil. There's only two camps in this. You're either serving hell or you're serving God. I am not. I am a free man. You are not. You're serving somebody. You say, well, prove that to me. Well, just give me a little time. You wait till we get to the end of the deal. Let's talk about it, about the day when God breaks that eastern sky and comes. He gathers them, Gog and Magog, together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. They're going to attack God and God's camp and all God's people at the end of the millennial. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You know, all he's got to do is look back at the last episode. They get their armies, they're beating their drums, they're hoorahing and celebrating, and they're going to overthrow, and bam, God burns them to a crisp. 1,000 years later, he rallies up a brand new bunch of people. Do not learn. The devil doesn't learn, but he's an incorrigible reprobate. But you need to learn from this. You need to look at this. Another big army, another great celebration. They're marching on Jerusalem. Bam! God burns them to a crisp. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they have been there for 1,000 years at this point, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The trouble with this is that the scripture is very plain. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. But the scripture is also very plain. Hell hath enlarged herself because company's coming. Because people love the world. People love this life more than God. So, this is not a contest for God. This is not a major struggle for God. Is anything too hard for God? Not any of this. This is easy for God. And with sinners, the last two verses in our reading in 2 Thessalonians verse 11 and 12. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You don't want to believe the truth. There is a delusion moving in the earth right now that's going to snare you and take you, and you'll be damned because you don't love truth. This is not sent by the devil. Read the verse. And God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God doesn't struggle with the demons. God doesn't struggle with the devils. When in the second chapter of Mark, or first chapter of Mark, when Jesus walks in and the devil that inhabits this man, this demoniac, sees him, he falls out on the ground and starts whining like a whipped dog and says, "Why are you here?" And in another place, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" It's not a deal for God to deal with devils. It's not a contest. It's not a struggle. God doesn't struggle with sinners. He's not doing anything with sinners. They're out on their own, and God has placed within their grasp a wonderful, powerful, and deadly jewel called free choice and will and exercise of free moral agency. And he allows you to go and come for this season of time as you will. Is anything too hard for God? I looked at creation yesterday and I thought, what a God, what a day, a lot like today. Sunrise, sunset, about the time the sun's going down, big full moon coming up. And it's just absolute, my breath is taken away with the synchronicity of it all and how beautiful it is and how big it is and how powerful it is and how he just relies on it. He's set them there for signs and seasons and days and years, and you can count on it. You can bank on it. God sets his prophetic word interlaced with signs in the heavens and in the earth and in the moon and in the stars, because they are reliable and they are there and they do what he set them about to do. Creation is not a problem for God down on the atomic level, down on the molecular level. These are not difficult challenges for God. He just speaks and they happen. A man is blind and God makes an eyeball out of dust and spit and puts it in his eye. This is not hard for God. Nothing's too, by the way, if you're sick in your body right now, I want you to understand this. You need to know this. Nothing is too hard for God. God is able. God has always been able. God is well able. God is exceedingly able. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. There's nothing too hard for God. Somebody say praise the Lord. I don't know what your problem is today, but God is able. Somebody say God is able. Praise God. I want you to think about your most pressing problem right now. Think about your most difficult situation right now and just out of your own mouth say, but God is able. Say, but God is able. Somebody ought to get a little victory right in the middle of that. But God is able. In the middle of my trouble, but God is able. In my sickness, Brother Kenny, but God is able. I've got pressure, but God is able. Well, you might think that we behave a little strangely. You might think that we make too much noise. But there were blind people all over the city that day, and the only one that got healed was a guy by the name of Bartimaeus, and he would not shut up. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. So you go home with yourself. We're going to make noise. And we're not going to shut up. So you know God doesn't have a problem. He is strong and infinitely able. GPS is not a new thing. God put it in ducks and geese and salmon a long time ago. And they find their way back continually. Nothing's too hard for God. And I don't know, at creation, maybe an angel's standing there in the mix, and maybe they have brainstorming, I don't know. I can show you biblical brainstorming. And God was there, and the host of heaven was there on his left hand and on his right hand. And God said, who will go and entice Ahab to go fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, and another said that. You see, they brainstorm. So I don't know if at creation, an angel said, you know, God, that's great, but those birds are going to freeze to death. And so God, but I don't think he had to recalculate. I think he said, they're good. They all have GPS, and they're all going to make it back where they need to be for warm weather, for cool weather. God doesn't have any trouble with the devil. God doesn't have any trouble with the Antichrist. But God spends an inordinate effort and tremendous energy trying to motivate and inspire and enlist and deliver and to win the love of his own people. He won't do anything without them. And he's committed totally to free moral agency and free will. And he'll let you languish. And he'll let you reject, and he'll let you walk away. Everything else is set in its place and in its order, and he sets the parameters and he sets the boundaries. Even Satan, God wound him up and sent him out, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. And the Lord said concerning Job, he said, you know what? You can touch everything he owns, but don't touch his body. And Satan went out and operated within those parameters. Chapter 2, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And Satan made Job wish that he were dead. Sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. But he didn't go past the boundaries that God set. Everything in creation, everything in the natural, everything in the spiritual world, all of it operates by the parameters of God, with the exception of mankind, and notably of God's own people. He's committed to free will. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, they had seen God hammer Pharaoh and Egypt. And there were miracles every day. And the Red Sea parted, and the tower of cloud led, and the tower of fire shined above them. And it was darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Jews. And they were covered up by miracles. But they turned back at Kadesh Barnea, and they died in the wilderness because they would not serve God and they wouldn't believe God. When he's talking to Abraham about, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Nations and kings and princes are going to come out of you. And just a few chapters later, Abraham is just really, really exasperated because he's old and he hasn't had any children. And finally he says, God, you haven't done what you said you were going to do. And all I have is this Eliezer of Damascus, and he's my oldest servant, and he'll be my heir by the cultural norm, by the law. And I'm not happy with that. And you can tell by the tone of my voice, I'm not happy with that. And God just literally grabbed him and drug him out of his tent, out of his little world, out of his confining philosophy and theology, and said, would you look up and see what I do and what I'm able to do and get some understanding about you. Something clicked in Abraham, and the Bible said, and he believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. But he had to drag him out of his tent. And it wasn't but a chapter over that Sarah started working on Abram and said, we're old. We don't have kids. Look, here's a little something we picked up in Egypt. You always pick something up in Egypt. You want to stay out of Egypt. Here's a little girl named Hagar. Abram, go into her and have a child, and it'll be mine and yours, and we'll have our children that way. Because she said, God has restrained me from bearing. And so whenever you see God restraining you, you ought to relax and say, God knows what he's doing. But you ought not say, God's restraining me, and so I'm going to make an end run on God. And so they went into Hagar. This is just a chapter and a half past. Look into the heavens, Abraham, and see what I can do. But we have this insufferable capacity for unbelief, tenacious in our carnality and in the fact that we won't walk with God. Genesis 32, I'm talking about something that's hard for God. God can do anything. The devil's not going to be a problem. The Antichrist is not going to be a problem. But can God find a man or a woman that will say yes to God, amen to God, will walk with God tomorrow, be ready again? And on an everyday basis, God can look to you and God can count on you. We're probably not going to deal with that until tonight. But I'm just telling you right now, God is looking in this end time world and season. He's looking for somebody that's going to be a dependable servant, that's doing what the word of God has called you to do, that's standing in the blessing and in the promise and in the gift and in the power that God has called you to walk in. He can make the devil do anything that he wants. He can do the Antichrist in a moment's time. He can defeat the armies of the nations, but he will not force his will on you. He's looking for somebody that will rise up and say, I choose to live for God. I choose God. Genesis 32, 24. This is after 20 years in Haran, and Laban has schnookered Jacob. But in the process, God has blessed Jacob, and Jacob is wealthy. And he's leaving out of Haran, going back to the land of Abraham. And when he leaves, he sees angels again, and the angels are there because Jacob is there. And he's afraid of Esau because a servant comes and says, Esau's coming to meet you. And he's got 400 men with him. And he was greatly distressed and fearful. He didn't understand who he was. He didn't know the power of God in his life. He had been trying to get the birthright and the blessing from Esau all his life. When he finally got it by trickery, by chicanery, by lying, by deception, he finally got that old man to lay his hand on his head and pray down the blessing on his head. He still didn't know. He wanted it, but he didn't know what he had. He didn't know how to walk in it. He's leaving 20 years later, coming back to the land of Abraham, and Esau is coming to meet him, and he just knows by his fear now, he projects defeat, he projects danger, he projects loss, even though God met him on the way out at Bethel and said, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to provide for you, I'm going to bring you back to this land, I'm going to be your God, I'm the God of Abraham, and I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm going to be your God, Jacob. But Jacob believes the circumstance, and he doesn't believe God. And Jacob believes his own report, and he doesn't believe God. And Jacob believes his fear, but he doesn't believe God. And you see how it develops. And so Jacob devised this strategy. He sends all of his blessings that he's gotten, goats, and cows, and camels, and oxen, and he sends it out in wave after wave after wave with servant group after servant group. And he says, when you meet Esau, you sell him. My Lord Esau, this is from your servant Jacob. He's got it upside down. He was promised he would rule over his brother, but he doesn't know who he is, and he doesn't believe God. And he sends wave after wave to appease Esau and to wear him down and to, by attrition, finally get a little mercy out of Esau. The punchline of this story is that when he finally meets Esau, Esau's not mad anymore. Esau doesn't care anymore. Esau doesn't want to kill him anymore. All of this is concocted in his own mind. All of his fears are born in his own heart, and they are the antithesis of the faith that it requires to live for God. And he will not believe God nor embrace the things of God. And so it becomes, his prayer meeting becomes a begging meeting where he's begging God to do what God has already promised that he will do. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. This wrestler that he's met there in the wilderness is God himself. He renames the place further down in the chapter, and he names it, I have met God. I've seen God face to face, and my life is spared. And so he's wrestling with God, and he's wrestling because of his fear. And he's like you. You're up at night walking the floor, and you're fearful, and you're afraid. And when something happens, or the phone rings, or somebody's late, you're assuming the worst, and you're gravitating toward your fears and toward your paranoia. When you see people talking, you think they're talking bad about you, and you just know something bad. Let me tell you something. Nothing is too hard for God, and God loves you, and God will keep you, and God will bless you. Does anybody here belong to God? Anybody here baptized in his name, filled with his spirit? Do you know greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? You need to kick fear to the curb. Stand up in the power and in the word and in the promise of God. Let's give God a little bit of praise and magnify him. The thing that is most compelling to me in that passage is that God says, let me go. And this man has God bound up. God, who is able, God, who is infinite, God, who knows no limitations, is bound up by him. It's not simply that God allows you to have free moral agency. It's that God does business with you, and God has made covenant with you, and God won't work without you. Israel was the light of the world, so their world had no light. Israel was called to be a priesthood, a nation of priests. So consequently, their world had no mediator because most of the time Israel was off in sin. God has determined to do business with his church. In a city where there's not a stand-up church, there's not going to be revival. In a workplace where a son of God won't stand up and proclaim the kingdom of God, there's not going to be a chance, not a hope for a Cornelius or a eunuch or someone in desperate need of God in that workplace. In that school you go to, there won't be a chance of revival without the church standing up and being the church. But instead of standing up and saying, Esau's coming, let me go meet Esau. Let me stand face to face with Esau, knowing that I've heard God, and God said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to keep you, and your brother's going to serve you. If God said my brother's going to serve me, then I'm going to meet Esau, and God's going to be my mediator there, and God's going to have power. Do you understand? God has power over the object of your fear. God has power. Oh, you don't believe that because you've fed and kept that fear all your life. You get it up in the morning, and you're spoon feed it, and you baby it, and you bathe it. It's time that you take that fear out to the curb and kick it out of your life and say, I choose to believe God. This God will not wrestle with the devil. He will not wrestle with the Antichrist. He will not wrestle with the armies of the world. That is just quick business, but he'll wrestle with you. He'll wrestle with you and your unbelief. And he will say, let me go, which being translated means, let me be God in your life. Let me do what I've promised to do in your life. Let me be what I've said in my word in your life. Let me be your keeper. Let me be your provider. Let me be your waymaker. Let me be your deliverer. And you've got God bound up because you're so afraid of something that you've concocted in your own mind. He's wrestling with God. And he's got God ground down to a standstill. And God can't break loose and be God, because he won't operate outside the confines of that covenant. Praise God. Is anything too hard for God? Well, not unless he's dealing with his own people. Not unless he's dealing with his own people. Because he will invest truth in a man. He invests truth in a woman. And then he says, now you go. Now you be. Now you become. Now preach the gospel to every creature. And they take the gospel and they edit it down so it's palatable for a godless generation. And so it doesn't change anything and it doesn't change anybody, but it ain't the gospel anymore. And God wrestles with men. It's pitiful that God has to have a reluctant revival. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you into Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of evil. The conflict with Jonah and God was that God loved Nineveh and Jonah hated Nineveh. And Jonah said, if I go and preach, they're going to repent as sure as your name is Sally. And God's good and he's going to forgive them. And God's going to, and I don't want him to forgive them. I don't want him to be merciful. And I'm just going to tell you right now, we've got little Nineveh microcosms in this house today. Where you're working the work of God. You're walking the walk. There are a lot of things in your life that look real good. But you've got a stone of a grievance in your heart, an offense that you won't let go of, a hurt that you nurse and that you bring out every now and then and you brush it off and shine it up. And when you do, you know, isn't it incredible the way the human spirit and the mind works? We can go back, you can smell something, you can hear a little music, you can have a prompt, a verbal prompt, and go back to a place where you were happy and you feel that. Go back to a place where you were hurt and you feel that. Go back to a place where you had some traumatic experience and you can feel and sense the trauma all over again. You can break that out in your life and you can go back and feel that hurt again and be angry again. You've been knocking through your day, hadn't thought about it at all, but something quickens that to your mind and you pull it out and you think, yeah, they did me wrong. Yeah, they said this and they said that. And boy, I mean, as soon as you say it, your blood pressure starts ticking up. The acid starts flowing. The toxins are in your bloodstream. And you are there all over again. You're back there again. And I hate them just as much today. And I hate them more because I've been practicing my hate. But it's true. And what you got to understand is you're not willing to give mercy. You don't know what they did to me. You see, you're belligerent with me. You can't be belligerent with the bald-headed preacher. I'm just delivering mail. You can't withhold mercy from them. Because if you withhold mercy from them, you shut off mercy to you. And now you're at the nub of Jonah's predicament. Jonah said, I know God. I'll go preach and he'll forgive that whole stinking, slimy, scurrilous crowd of people. And he went the opposite direction. And you know the VeggieTales story. But when God, if we would continue this reading, when God did get him and belch him out on the shore and he brought the word of God to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. Jonah sat on a hillside and sulked and was angry. And God sent him a gourd that grew up and a shade formed and gave him some relief from the scorching sun. And he was refreshed. Then God sent a worm to kill the gourd. And the gourd died. And he was mad again because he was. And he said, God, just let me die. It's like, Jonah, we got work to do. You can't die. No, I want to die. My feelings are hurt. My pride is injured. I just want to die. God said, you care more about that gourd than you do about those pitiful people. Do you know he had over 100,000 people in that city that he said didn't know the difference between their right hand and the left? If I'm not missing him, he's talking about children. And God's very practical. He said, I've got those people and much cattle. Like God said, there's good stuff there. You want me to blow this city up? Let's be practical. But Jonah is unmovable, incorrigible. And God has to force him. You see what I'm saying? The devil's not a problem. The Antichrist is not a problem. It's your stinking will. That is the problem always. Lindsay, come help. Give them some hope. It's your stinking will, because God will come and wrestle with you. He won't rain fire and brimstone. I could preach that to you today. You don't get right with God, God's going to rain fire and brimstone on you. Burn you up. I could tell you stories about cars going out of control on rain slick highways. And you don't have time to call out to God. And as they pry you out with the jaws of life, your last gurgle was, I wish. But I can't preach that. Because God isn't going to do that to you. You may die like a fool out on the road without God. But God's not going to do that to you. God said, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as wool. He said, do I have any pleasure in the death of the unrighteous? He said, turn from your sin and come to me. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know if you're optimizing the call of God in your life. But I do know this, that what God has given you is stronger than love. It's stronger than mercy. It's stronger than hell. The strongest thing in the universe is the will of a man or a woman. Because you can say no to God. You can say no to the devil. You can say no to love. And you can say no to mercy. And you can say yes. But while you've got this little glowing orb of life, God has given you free life. Now that runs out. That's got a timer on it. And when it's gone, then you're completely at the behest of God. But as long as you've got that little glowing orb of life, you can say, no, God. Yes, devil. No, devil. Yes, God. You can turn your back on every precious thing that God has given. And he's not going to come down in fire and brimstone. And he's not going to destroy you like he's going to destroy the Antichrist. He's going to do that. But he's not going to do it in a way that obviates your free moral agency and your will. The most difficult challenge for God, the toughest fight that God has, is to gather his people around his will and around his purpose. Because they're all busy. He tells the parables. He's going to make a big feast. There's going to be a wedding for his son and for his bride. And he invites everybody to come. And they say stupid things like, I bought some oxen and I got to try them. I married a wife and I don't have the liberty that I bought some land. They make excuses. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. You would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Let's stand together. Isaiah 43:21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, and thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. 26, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. He entreats his people. He reaches for his people. He stands at the door and knocks. The scriptures replete with this type of activity. He won't force you, but he's looking for you. He won't make you, but there's a world that needs you, that needs you to be what God has called you to be. Praise God. I don't know where you are and what you're thinking and what's happening in your spirit. This altar is open right now, though, for anybody that would like to come and just say, I choose you, God. I choose you, God. I don't want to wrestle with you, God. I want to yield to you. I don't want you to have to choose somebody else. I want to be the one that stands and says, yes, 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 yes. Hallelujah. If you're in this house and you've never received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, this would be a beautiful morning for you to receive the Spirit of God. God will fill you up like a vessel. You'll overflow. You'll begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit of God gives you the utterance. If you've never gone down in the water in Jesus' name, come down to this altar this morning. Come repent of your sins, and then we'll put you down in the water in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, yes, Jesus, yes. He's able.
He's able to do everything He said He would do. God is able. See, God is able.
God is able to do just what He said He would do.
And He's gonna fulfill,
He's gonna fulfill
every promise.
Every promise to you.
Don't you give up on God.
You
get